Thank you so much. And as they are returning to where they are sitting, let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in Psalm 24 this morning. Psalm 24. As you're turning there, let me say what an honor it is to be back at a place that I spent seven of the most wonderful years of my life. Your president is one of my very dearest friends, as is his wife and children. You're studying at a place with a world-class faculty, second to none. Among them are men that I love dearly, including one who delivered all four of our sons, Dr. Cottrell, who was an OBGYN before he became a professor, and before that a pastor. But I had the honor of seeing many of the faculty come here during my time here, and two of my sons are still here as students, and I am thrilled at all that God is doing here at Southern Seminary. Next to Southeastern now, it is the most dear place in the world to my heart. And I think you understand why that is the way it is today. But it is an honor to be back with you and always a joy to stand in this pulpit where great, great men of God have stood before me for sure. Psalm 24, meet the King of Glory. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, there's found a beautiful one-verse hymn that wonderfully captures succinctly and simply the career of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. It is that last phrase, received up in glory, which is a reference to our Lord's ascension back into heaven. And it is the ascension that the early church, using, I believe, correctly the hermeneutical key delivered to them by Jesus in Luke 24, that they applied the Psalm 24 to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 24 is part of a wonderful trilogy in the Psalter, Psalm 22, 23, and 24, each of them revolving around some aspect of the life and the career of the Messiah King. In Psalm 22, the emphasis is the suffering King. In Psalm 23, it is the Shepherd King. But here in Psalm 24, it is the Sovereign King. There's also perhaps an intertextual connection, for at the end of Psalm 23, we are told that it is possible for one to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But then the question naturally arises, who is capable of doing this? And we find the answer in Psalm 24, verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. The background of this psalm is perhaps the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It is even possible that it is a celebration commemorating the event sometime later. Certainly the context of Psalm 24 is a festival, a worship service, a time when they are gathered and they are celebrating and worshiping the presence of God in their midst. Indeed, as we walk through this psalm, we'll see that there are three movements to it as they celebrate, first of all, God as their creator in verses 1 and 2, the fact that God is holy in verses 3 through 6, and the fact that God is their warrior God in verses 7 through 10. And yet I would submit to you this morning that each of these Old Testament themes echoes that which finds its full and clear voice in the New Testament when, as we read in John 1 and 14, the Word became flesh. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was the presence of Jehovah symbolized, but the Word made flesh is the presence of Jehovah realized. Indeed, John says in chapter 1 and verse 14 of his gospel, we beheld his glory. And you will note that five times in verses 7 through 10, we are introduced to the King of glory. And so as we come to this psalm today, what is it that we will meet? What is it that we will see? And what is it that we will discover as we investigate the one who is called the King of glory? Well, note with me, first of all, in the first two verses that the Bible says we should acknowledge his creation. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters, or if you like, upon the rivers. The first two verses are, of course, something of a prelude to a hymn. A hymn that celebrates Yahweh as the great and victorious warrior king. Anyone, anything that attempts to lay claim on any part of creation invites the Lord to become their enemy. Why? Well, he tells you, first of all, in verse 1, the earth is completely his. The gist of verse 1 could be understood this way. To Yahweh is the earth and the fullness of it, the world and those who live in it. In other words, anything and everything belongs to the Lord. The land and the seas, the nations and the individual. All people and every single thing is his. He stamps all of creation with the word mine. The earth and all its fullness is the Lord. Yes, the earth is completely his. But also in verse 2 we see that the earth is rightly his. You see, verse 2 explains why verse 1 is true. Why the earth is completely his. And in a simple phrase, he created it. It says, therefore, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. He made it of his own sovereign will and of his own sovereign pleasure. He brought something out of nothing, what we call theologically an ex nihilo creation. Now, there's, of course, significant application here in terms of our doctrine of creation, especially in the age in which we live. Clearly, the text affirms that nature is not divine. Jehovah is. And nature is not eternal. The Lord is. And then I want to raise a question that brings in the whole of the canon of Scripture. Just who is the Lord who created all of this? Well, listen to what we read from the Apostle John in John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. Listen to the words Paul would add to what John has testified in Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him. But then the author of Hebrews comes along as well and adds his commentary in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, the one whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Who is the Creator God and the King of glory? In my judgment, the testimony of Scripture is clear. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of glory. It is interesting to look at this text in light of the grand storyline of Scripture, for clearly the language of Psalm 24, especially here at the beginning, echoes the language of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, particularly Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9. And yet the words also anticipate that new and eternal creation of the new earth that we read about a moment ago, found in Revelation 21 and in Revelation 22. And there in chapter 21, verses 6 and 7, we are given this wonderful promise. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. In other words, we should acknowledge his creation, for he has promised us as his children that we with him will enjoy it forever. So the psalmist begins by saying, meet the King of glory, by acknowledging his creation. But then secondly, it also teaches us in verses 3 through 6 that we should hear his challenge. The text reads, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? And here's the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. Well, here's the promise to those who have these clean hands and this pure heart. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Such an awesome and sovereign God may not be approached lightly or irreverently. We need to be reminded in our culture today, and even in our churches today, God is not our pal. God is not your buddy. God is not some cosmic cheerleader committed to your happiness and self-fulfillment. Jesus is not your homeboy. Now you may say, oh, come on, Danny. That's just a generational thing. No, it is a deeply theological thing. To call him your homeboy is disrespectful. It is rude. Indeed, it indicates you have not yet comprehended the greatness and the glory of this one who died for you. No, he is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He is an altogether different kind of being. Indeed, as Habakkuk 1:13 says, he is of purer eyes than ever to behold evil. It's interesting to note that in many ways, Psalm 15 is a companion or a commentary to Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. Listen to the wisdom of David there from this particular psalm in verses 1 through 5. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Well, here's the answer. He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. He does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friends, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own heart hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, a beautiful platform laid for what we read here in Psalm 24. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on these verses, preparing us for our examination of them, said this, there should be some preparation of the heart in coming to the worship of God. Consider who he is and in whose name we gather, and surely we cannot rush together without thought. Consider whom we profess to worship, and we shall not hurry into his presence as men run to a fire. What preparation then must we make? What is the challenge that we must hear if we're to enter into the presence of this holy God? Well, first of all, he says in verses 3 and 4, you must come cleanly. Verse 3 consists of two rhetorical and poetically parallel questions. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? This is a reference to Mount Zion. It looks back to Psalm 2 and verse 6, the place where the Lord has installed his Messiah, his anointed, his son, his king. Who may stand in his holy place? The idea is not only who can come into his presence, but who can remain there. Who can come into the presence of this great and awesome and holy God and remain there? Indeed, again, we are directed back to Psalm 1, where we find the answer to such a question, and indeed the working out of it here in verse 4. Four things are said. Four things must be true of the man or the woman, the boy or the girl who would enter into the presence of the Lord and remain there. Number one, he must have clean hands. He must be free from guilt. Acquitted, no sinful acts. Secondly, he must have a pure heart. He is blameless, free even from impure motives, thoughts, and emotions. He must not lift up his soul, that is, worship an idol. He does not disgrace God or dishonor the name of the Lord by idolatry. And fourthly, he must not swear by what is false. That is, there's no deception or false motives in his heart. His soul, in it, he knows nothing of dishonesty. He knows nothing of deceit. Now, commentators in examining Psalm 24 have well noted that the language that you find here is easily applied to the priest, and in particular, the high priest who could enter into the presence of the Lord. Further, I would raise a question at this point. Who among us can meet perfectly and without flaw the fourfold requirements of verse 3 and verse 4? I would submit to you this morning that there's only one who had such clean hands that it is said of him in Acts 10:38, he always went about doing good. There's only one in whose heart is so pure and so dedicated to God that he himself could say in John 8:29, I always do those things that please him. There's only one, I believe, so devoted to the glory of God alone that he can say in John 17:4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Yes, there is only one whose words were of such truthfulness and integrity that the Bible says of him in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth. Yes, there's only one man who can ascend the holy hill of Zion and stand forever in the holy place, and that one is Jesus. But now by his perfect work of atonement and his vicarious sacrifice, we can be found in him. Not with a righteousness of our own, but an alien righteousness, an imputed righteousness that is given to us by faith. And so now in him, I can come clean, I can come pure, I can come undivided in loyalty and with integrity. Yes, in him, I can come cleanly into his holy presence. And yet at this moment, I want to stop for just a second. I want to be very practical to a people that I love dearly and I have engaged with my life for the last 20 years. How are you doing today personally in terms of the requirements that you find in verse 4? Again, I acknowledge I cannot, nor can you do them perfectly. But if we were to examine our hearts for just a moment, examine our lives, can we say today we have clean hands? Can we say today we have a pure heart? Can we say today that we have not lifted up our soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully? As I said a moment ago, I've been working with Bible college and seminary students now for almost 20 years. And so as I was preparing this message, I simply began to reflect and ask the question, when have I seen seminary students? When have I seen Bible college students live with a lack or an absence of clean hands and a pure heart? And unfortunately, it was not very hard for me to quickly pin five or six things that I have observed again and again and again through the years in the lives of too many seminarians. For example, some have an impure heart because they lie. I've known seminary students to lie about their class attendance. They have a professor that says, we're going to work on the honor system. You will keep your own attendance, and yet I have seen them lie. They've told me they've lied because they've come back to me some years later to say, Dr. Aiken, when I had you a number of years ago, I lied. I put down that I was in class when I was not there. Cheating. Cheating on reading reports, again, almost always done on an honor system. Cheating on quizzes. Plagiarizing papers, sometimes getting caught, but sometimes not. Willful violation of a school's code of conduct, knowing in advance what it says about issues like alcohol, tobacco, pornography, sexual misconduct. I was in Africa a week ago, and I received an email that allegedly Well, this is not alleged. Three young men were seen streaking down the street next to the male dormitory at Southeastern Seminary. Now, were they seminary students? We do not yet know. But I will tell you this, if they were, they will go home. You say, you will expel them. Just like that. You say, why would you do that? Because they don't have pure hearts. They don't have clean hands. And they certainly lack the judgment necessary to lead the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, they were just being playful. No, they were being stupid. And they were not in any way bringing appropriate praise to the King of Glory. An attitude of ingratitude. You have this problem. My seminary has this problem. People who come to a Southern Baptist seminary because you get the greatest education at the greatest possible tuition known to man. And yet all the while you trash, you ridicule, and even make fun of those who are providing the funds for your education. That makes you a hypocrite. And it indicates that you have an attitude of ingratitude. Now, don't misunderstand me. I've been a Southern Baptist all of my saved life. I know that we are a strange, peculiar, odd, not always very spiritual people. I know that. But I also know that there are many that are wonderful brothers and sisters who have given sacrificially to pay my salary and to provide for your tuition and for you to reach out and take their gift with one hand and then turn around and make fun of them behind their back. Shame on you. Shame on you. Have the integrity to pay the full tuition if you want to come here, but don't be a hypocrite. Don't make fun of people who have given graciously and sacrificially to make it possible for you to be trained for the ministry. Arrogance and pride. You see, seminary is a very dangerous place. You run the risk of gaining a full head and in the process having an empty heart. One of my goals for my students, wherever I have been, is that they would indeed cultivate the disposition of the Apostle Paul. I love to say Paul had both a keen mind and a full heart. He was both the theologian and the great missionary. Now, again, I understand. You come to seminary, you begin to learn all the things you learn, and all of a sudden your pastor back home looks really stupid. He looks really ignorant. He doesn't seem to really know what's going on. And then move beyond that to just the regular people. But then I'm reminded in my own life that probably the greatest man that I ever knew had a fifth grade education, and it was a Douglasville, Georgia dirt farmer, and that man was my granddaddy. He never heard of Martin Luther, John Calvin, or Ulrich Zwingli. And yet he walked with God. And then I think of probably the greatest woman that I ever knew. She was only about 5'4". She had a high school education. She knew nothing about pre- or post-millennialism. She never heard of sub-, infra-, or superlapsarianism. She knew nothing about the doctrines of grace. She knew nothing about the Reformation. But when I was in college, and I was about to graduate, and I was a little short on the money that I needed to pay in full my tuition so that I could cross the line and receive my diploma, I received a letter one day. And in the letter, it just simply said, I don't know why, but I just felt like you might need this. And inside was a check that perfectly to the penny paid off the rest of my debt in terms of my tuition. And that lady was my mother. My mother today is in heaven. And now as I was thinking about this morning, it hit me. You know what? Your mother is a better theologian than you. Your mother is a better theologian than anyone this side of heaven. My goodness, she knows where Calvin, Wesley, Luther, and the rest of them were right and wrong. She's got it all perfect now. And I was again reminded of how things need to be in perspective. Again, I know these are things that can seduce you. I plead with you, be sensitive to them during your time here that you do not develop an attitude and a disposition that ultimately is an evidence that you lack clean hands and that you lack a pure heart. So he says you must come cleanly, but now let me continue. You must also come expectantly. In verses 5 and 6, Marvelous things are promised to the one who can meet the requirements specified in verse 3 and verse 4. First, he shall receive blessing from the Lord. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord. The word barakah means a gift, enrichment, favor, physically, spiritually, sometimes both, no doubt again. The psalmist David is thinking back to that great promised blessing from the high priest in Numbers 6, 24 through 26, where the Bible says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." Of course, we know ultimately this peace comes from our great high priest, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But second, the Bible also says he receives the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Righteousness here could be an affirmation of that doctrine again of imputed righteousness developed more fully by Paul in Romans and Galatians. But it also may have here the idea of vindication, even praise. God who saves, pronounces me, declares me to be right in character, right in conduct. I am acceptable in his sight and he declares me fit to stand in his presence because I am in Christ. Third, he declares that those who receive the Lord's blessing and righteousness, they are likened unto Jacob and his generation. Those who seek him, who seek your face. Now, why does he mention Jacob? Well, if you go back to Genesis 32, 24 and following, you discover that Jacob wrestled with God. In fact, he wrestled, if you like, he sought the Lord all night until what? The Lord blessed him. And as a result, Jacob named the place Peniel or Peniel, which means what? The face of God. Why? For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. I love the truths of the Bible where it teaches us if we seek the Lord with all our heart, we will find him, Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. If we seek the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart, we will see him. Perhaps Jesus himself was reflecting upon Psalm 24. When in the Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew 5 and verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Why? For they shall see God. And so the Bible says we acknowledge his creation. The Bible says we hear his challenge. But then thirdly, the Bible says see his coming. There's some question as to what is the coming that is in view here in Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. It is clear that the voices of worshipers are present, but what is the context of their praise and their adoration? Some again suggest it is the Ark of the Covenant's return from battle. Others believe specifically it is the Ark's return found in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13. Still others view this as just a liturgical hymn celebrating the Lord's kingship over his people and his presence with them as they gather for worship on the hill of the Lord, Jerusalem, and in his holy place, the temple, verse 4. And yet, as I mentioned at the very beginning, the early church saw something greater, something more transcendent to which these earthly enactments pointed. This entry of the King of Glory, they argued, was not an entry taking place on earth, but an entry taking place in heaven. And a number of them connected it with Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, where the Bible speaks of a holy hill and a holy city not made by human hands nor inhabited by human persons, but one that is indeed Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels. I believe the fathers, the patristics, were on to something. I believe they are correct in understanding this entry ultimately is to be understood as an entry not on earth, but in heaven. As the ascended Lord Jesus is met by the host of heaven, welcomed home as the victorious warrior Christ, the mighty King of Glory. And so what does it say of this mighty King of Glory? A phrase that again occurs five times in verse 7 through verse 10. Two quick observations. Number one, what are we to do? We are to look for the King who is mighty. Verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. The gates leading to the sanctuary are addressed by the literary device that we learn to be personification. They are told to raise their tops and to throw open their doors as wide as possible. Why? Because the King of Glory is here. And it would be insulting to have him stoop and bow to enter into his sanctuary. Note that how he is described here. This King of Glory is a powerful and strong God. It says there, who is this King of Glory? He is the Lord strong and mighty. He is the Lord mighty. Jehovah or Yahweh Gabor. He is the mighty God, the mighty Lord in battle. This King is a warrior. He is a warrior who is strong, not weak, mighty, not timid. I don't agree with everything that Mark Driscoll says, but I agree with him on this. You come to the Bible and you find out what it says about Jesus. There's no sissy Jesus here. There's no wimpy Jesus here. There's no girly man here when you examine the one who is the warrior God, the warrior King, the King of Glory. Indeed, the Bible says, start the battle if you like, and when the dust settles, he will be standing victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Look for the King who is mighty. But then finally, look for the King of Glory. He is called the King of Glory. Perhaps it could be understood as the glorious King. He is, yes, strong and mighty, mighty in battle because he is also not only Jehovah Gabor, but he is also the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. For a second time, then, the gates are commanded. Raise your tops. Open your everlasting doors as wide as possible and prepare for the King of Glory to come in. Why is he now prepared to make his grand entrance back into heaven? The Bible makes it clear. He has fought the holy war on Calvary's hill. There our warrior King, the Lord's anointed Son, engaged the forces of evil. He destroyed death by death. And having finished the enemy off on the field of battle, he took a brief repose in a throne room of a tomb before bursting forth in glorious resurrection. He then remained for 40 days to prepare his troops for further battles. And then he ascended the hill known as Mount Olivet. And there again he ascended from earth into heaven, leading, as the Bible says, captivity captive, giving gifts to men, ascending far above all the heavens, that as Ephesians 4 says, he might fill all things. Thus ascending into the very presence of the holy sanctuary in heaven, he is entered in as our high priest. And as Hebrews 7:26 says, he is holy. He is innocent. He is undefiled, separate from sinners, having become higher than the heavens. And so the Bible says, look at Psalm 24. You will see our ascended king priest, one after the order of Melchizedek. You will see the King of Glory. There's a beautiful psalm that I came across from the Scottish Psalter, 1635, an appropriate concluding commentary on this great 24th psalm. The earth and all that dwells therein, with all its wealth untold, belongs to God who founded it upon the seas of old. Oh, who shall stand before the Lord on Zion's holy hill? The clean of hands, the pure of heart, the one who does God's will. O everlasting doors, give way. Lift up your heads, O gates. O look, behold, to enter in. The King of Glory waits. Who is this glorious King that comes to sit upon his throne? The Lord of hosts, the warrior King, all glory to him alone. So we will proclaim his glory and celebrate his fame. The Lord mighty in battle reigns. Jesus the Christ, his name. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the King of Glory, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has ascended back into heaven because he has finished his work of atonement, having made a perfect sacrifice for sinners. And Lord, as we examine this King of Glory, we are awed, we are amazed. We are starstruck at his greatness and his grandeur and his glory. And Lord, in response to that, we are challenged in this text to have clean hands and a pure heart. And Lord, for those of us in ministry, the challenge perhaps is even greater, because temptations come. The evil one takes great delight in knocking off those that are in leadership assignment in the body of Christ. And so, Lord, both in attitude and action, we need to examine our hands, our lives, and our hearts. And we need to make sure that we are not seduced, even within the context of a seminary, that we begin to think in ways that are so contrary to that which is the mind of Christ. I know that this is something I pray for myself, because I am a sinner. I have many weaknesses. I'm very fallible. I'm often fooled by the evil one. And so I pray, dear Lord, that I will pursue you with all of my heart, because you promised in your word that if we seek you, we will find you. Indeed, this text says we can even see your face, seeing it in the glory of Jesus Christ. I likewise pray this prayer for this student body. And I pray, Lord, that you will bless them, that you will keep them pure and clean, and that you will use them in a tremendous, awesome way to take your gospel to the nations that need to hear of the King of Glory. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.